Leviticus chapter 25, and then Deuteronomy chapter 20. If you'd stand for the reading of God's word, those who are able to stand. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 7. Do you know who the first conservationist was? God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath, a Shabbat, to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land." That is good conservation, isn't it? God's idea. Originally, "The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant, and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food." Now, Deuteronomy chapter 20, where we read of another wise ecological or conservation measure. Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. "When you besiege a city," Moses is preparing the Israelites to enter the land of promise, the land of Canaan, conquer it, drive out the Canaanites. "When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls." May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. If you love to draw or paint or sing, write, sew, bake, build, design, take photographs. In short, if you love to create, to imagine, you have God to thank for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Renew our minds, we pray. Let us think your thoughts after you. Lord, may the truth of your word penetrate our hearts and minds. I pray that my preaching may not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of your spirit and power. For Jesus' sake, amen. Man's creativity is a reflection of the image of God in him. That may be a new thought for some. I think it's biblical. man's creativity is a reflection of the image of God in him. Too often we forget that beauty, color, texture, rhythm, rhyme, shape, sound, all of that was God's idea. We just copy what he's already done. Listen to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is good for food. What did I leave out? Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God did not have to make the fruit trees attractive. Do you love the flowering crab apples in the spring and the plums and the, cherry, I do. God didn't have to make the fruit trees attractive. They would have sustained Adam and Eve's life had they simply borne fruit. But as Leland Ryken observes, people live by beauty as well as truth. Some of you might be familiar with Francis Schaeffer, been with the Lord now for some years. He did some excellent work back in the 60s, 70s in this area of Christianity and the arts. Schaeffer wrote, "We cannot downgrade the arts as side issues to the serious business of life and service, as some Christians do. The arts can reflect something of God's own beauty and glory." Of course, we must remember that art can also become the vehicle for a lie. Satan appears as an angel of light. That serpent that deceived Eve may well have been the most beautiful of the creatures God made. If its present form, if its present grace and coloring are any indication, even after the curse, you might be a little nervous around snakes, but don't you have to admit that there's a fascination, there's a beauty about the grace and the coloring. Unfortunately, art can become the vehicle for a lie. As with every gift that God bestows, artistic endowments, literary endowments, musical endowments, are to be used in the service of truth. Privilege carries with it responsibility. Johann Sebastian Bach understood that. On every manuscript, do you know what he wrote on every manuscript? Soli Gloria Deo, for the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. That was Bach's notation on his manuscripts. For the glory of God alone. Privilege carries with it response. You have an artistic gift, a musical gift, a literary gift. God means for you to use it to his glory. Use it to communicate truth. Now, that's not to say that every Christian artist must teach a moral lesson every time he picks up his instrument or picks up his paintbrush. or deal exclusively with religious themes, but as Francis Schaeffer again observes, if something untrue or immoral is stated in great art, it can be far more destructive and devastating than if it is expressed in poor art or prosaic statement. The Christian artist, said another Christian philosopher, Frank Gehbelein, must know his responsibility to God who gave him his talent, and also the misuses to which beauty is prone. Yeah, beauty is not exempt from the consequences of the fall. So the Christian artist stands in need of humility. He needs to have the same mindset as the great Johann Sebastian Bach. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, applies just as much to the Christian artist as it does to the Christian laborer, scientist, philosopher, theologian. I guess I should have told you the title of this morning's message, if you like to pay attention to such things. Man's dignity, duality, and duty. Man's dignity, duality, and duty. I haven't recovered from that need to alliterate. It's a disease with us preachers. Now, these past weeks, we've been emphasizing the truth that mankind's dignity is rooted in the reality that he bears the imago Dei, the image of God. That image is to be found not in our corporeality, that is, not in the fact that we possess a physical body. Rather, the image of God in man is to be found in his immaterial qualities, his personality, his rationality, his spirituality, his creativity. And we can add one more, his limited sovereignty. I know that sounds, if you understand the definition of sovereignty, that sounds like an oxymoron, limited sovereignty. But it communicates, I think. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 7, and 8. Then God said, Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. Under God, man is sovereign. So ours is a limited sovereignty. The one creature man was never meant to rule over is himself. I don't know if you've seen, don't see it as much anymore, but some while ago, witnessware was you still see some people wearing a shirt with scripture on it or some, you know, Christian message. years ago, there was a T-shirt worn like that, and the front of it read, "There is a God," and the back of it read, "And you are not him." Ours is a limited sovereignty. The fact that God placed a prohibition, a restriction on Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tells us that he intended for man to be under his authority. That is the place of safety. I know I'm preaching to the choir. That's the place of safety and security for the believer under the authority of God. It's like standing under an umbrella in a rainstorm. Get out from under the umbrella, you're going to get wet. When we get out from under God's authority and make ourselves sovereign, we find that sooner or later, in the words of another Christian philosopher, Doug Gruthius, the self does not have the strength to take over the functions of God's word. It doesn't have what it takes to provide wisdom in the modern world, I mean, the vision in the modern world, because it is cut off, the self, that it's cut off from the true source and foundation of that world. We'll come back to the that idea of limited sovereignty when we discuss man's duty. But let's move on to man's duality. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How many genders, folks? Two. Count them. Two. Duality, of course, means, of course, consisting of two parts. Consisting of two parts. The human race consists of two sexes, male and female. Together, they reflect the character and nature of God. Yes, God has revealed himself in Scripture as masculine. If you believe in the doctrine of inspiration, then the masculine pronouns used to refer to God in Scripture are not accidental. They are not the work of some power-hungry, chauvinistic males. God inspired them because they communicate truth, reality. Having said that, it does take both the qualities we typically identify as masculine and those we typically identify as feminine to fully embody the many facets of God's character. While we certainly should sympathize with and seek to understand and minister to those who are confused or conflicted about their sexuality, gender, if we would be true to the Bible, we must insist that gender is assigned by God, not chosen by man. Gender is assigned. It's not chosen. Let's just be honest. For me to say I should have been born a woman would be to insult the wisdom of God, the plan of God. Question God's plan, yes, and rebel against his authority. forgive my plain speaking, but to accommodate those who identify as the opposite sex by granting them access to the opposite sex's restrooms or locker rooms turns on its head not only common sense, but morality and decency. The lines between the sexes must not be blurred. They are part of the fundamental order and design God has built into his creation. As the French say, vive la différence, long live the difference. The Lord told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. I say it as kindly as I know how. Two persons of the same sex cannot obey that command. They cannot be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Nor can two persons of the same sex exemplify the relationship between Christ and his church, which is another of the sacred purposes for which God instituted marriage. Why marriage? For the purposes of procreation, stabilization. Marriage contributes to the stability of society, and miniaturization. Every biblical marriage is a miniature of the relationship between Christ and the church. Listen to Deuteronomy, and I'm digging down here because, as you know, this is a flashpoint in today's society. Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. So women can't wear pants? No. Christians do not live under the law of Moses. But this principle is timeless, I believe. There are essential fundamental distinctions between the sexes established by God from the beginning, and he insists that they be maintained. Now, parents, don't panic if little Billy plays with a doll or Susie wants to climb a tree or learn to throw a football. But fathers and mothers, teach your sons to understand and value and celebrate their God-given masculinity, not to apologize for it. Masculinity is not toxic in and of itself. Can we males act like jerks? Sure. But in its, there, masculinity is not inherently toxic. It's God's idea. Teach your sons to celebrate it and to assume the responsibilities that go along with it. That is to say, the responsibility to use their strength to protect and serve the weak. And mothers and fathers, teach your daughters to understand and celebrate and value their God-given femininity. Not to flaunt it in immodest ways, but to value it, use it responsibly. Well, we've looked at mankind's dignity which is a function of the image of God in him. We've looked at his duality. Now we're going to return to his duty, this idea of limited sovereignty. It's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, God said to them, and subdue it and have dominion. And that command is actually a repetition of verse 26. Have dominion, we read in verse 26. But now there's an addition. Have dominion, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. An interesting word here. Subdue the earth. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament offers the following definition of subdue. To make, to serve, by force if necessary. The Hebrew word assumes that the one being subdued is hostile to the subduer. And that wasn't originally the case, but after the fall, Adam had to begin to wrest his living from the soil, eating his bread by the sweat of his brow. There was some subduing that needed to be done. And whereas there had been harmony between man and animal after the flood, God said to Noah, the fear of you shall be on every beast. When we put a bit in a horse's mouth, bending its will to ours, and should say at the same time that animal cruelty is an evil thing, but when we put a bit in a horse's mouth, bending its will to ours, when we build a ship out of timber and outfit it with sails and a rudder, making the forest, the wind, the waves serve us, when we dam up a river so it produces hydroelectric power, when we dig an irrigation ditch, or split an atom, or develop a new variety of apple, like the Honeycrisp. My new favorite. You like Honeycrisp? It's a hybrid. When we put up a wind turbine, or a solar panel, or a power line, or a telephone pole, when we build an air conditioner, administer a vaccine, desalinate seawater, we are carrying out what has been called the cultural mandate. Subdue the earth. Make it serve you. Christian philosopher C. Nolan Huizenga writes, implicit in God's command to subdue the earth is the responsibility to develop the entire range of human culture for man's use under the sovereignty of God. And then Huizenga quotes Henry Van Til's definition of culture. I think it's helpful. Culture is any and all human effort and labor expended upon the cosmos to unearth its treasures and riches and bring them into the service of man for the enrichment of human existence unto the glory of God. Dr. C.I. Schofield wrote that for man to subdue the earth is to, quote, acquire knowledge of and mastery over his material environment, to bring its elements into the service of the race. Now, in pursuing this cultural mandate, in subduing the earth, too often we have spoiled it. We too often forget that we are not only the ruler, but we are also the custodian of planet Earth. Stewardship of the earth and its resources is our biblical responsibility. You don't have to hug trees. God forbid you should spike them to keep them from being felled. But we should be mindful of the caution that God left with his people, the Israelites. We read it in their campaign against the Canaanites when they were conquering the promised land. The Israelites were not to destroy the trees, the fruit trees. Why? Because they would add to their food supply. That's a, if I may say it reverently, that's a no-brainer. Don't cut down the fruit trees. They'll feed you. Now, the non-fruit in the campaign to conquer the promised land, the non-fruit trees could be cut down for timbers to build siege works. So there's a nice balance. There's a very sensible balance struck. Deuteronomy 20, we read it from Deuteronomy 20, 19 and 20. Don't touch the fruit trees, but you may cut down the non-fruit trees. Use the timber for building siege works. As I said earlier, God is the original conservationist. We read about the institution of the sabbatical year in Leviticus chapter 25. Let's review it. Leviticus 25. When you come into the land that I give you, Leviticus 25, 1, 2, you shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, prune your vineyard, gather its fruits, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. Israel failed to obey that very wise and ecologically sound instruction, and God disciplined them for it by sending them into exile. 2 Chronicles 36:21. We won't turn there, but jot it down if you like. 2 Chronicles 36:21. Because Israel failed to keep the sabbatical year, God essentially kicked them out of the land for 70 years, and you better know the land rested then. God has a way of having his way, doesn't he? You're not going to keep the ordinance of the sabbatical year? All right, then I'll do it. I'll send you to Babylon, and the land will have rest then. God has a way of having his way. My friend, if you are resisting him, if there's some area of your life that you've not submitted to his authority, you need to make some changes, some adjustments. You need to change course. Remember the disorders that were going on in Corinth, the church at Corinth, at the Lord's Supper? Drunkenness, gluttony. They were warned, but they failed to judge themselves. They wouldn't deal with it. So God dealt with it. God judged them by letting some of them get sick. Some of them even died prematurely. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Judge yourselves that ye be not judged, the apostle wrote. God has a way of having his way. God is not cruel. He is no tyrant. But he is holy. And he expects holiness and obedience from his people. That's one of the reasons God gives us the Holy Spirit, to enable us to live holy lives. He is the Holy Spirit. Again, God has commissioned us to rule the earth, so to subdue it. But we are to carry out that mandate as his agents, as his administrative deputies. Ours is a limited sovereignty. As the words on that t-shirt remind us, there is a God, and you are not him. Bad grammar, maybe, but excellent theology. Let's